pretty hard to follow that and keep your interest.
But I'll try my best. So my assignment, or I volunteered for, is 1 Timothy 2. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, of course, the whole chapter. Lionel, if you don't mind, you got the strongest voice of anybody. Read for us verses 1 through 7, 1 Timothy 2.
1 Timothy 2, where?
1 through 7.
1 through 7. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity.
I didn't really know how to approach this study except to say, as you see in the title, some things we learned from 1 Timothy 2. And here's a couple of things I think we learned from 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. First of all, we're to pray for rulers. It says, actually, to pray for all men, then it specifies for kings, for all that are in authority. We're to pray for our rulers. You know, it doesn't say to pray that the one you agree with wins the election. What's the reason we're to pray for rulers? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I say that. When I'm trying to do personal evangelism, I've learned not to bring up my views on politics. I pretty much agree with the Republicans, but half the people I study with, half the people you're going to study with are going to agree with the Democrats. And if you start talking about those things, you're automatically going to turn them off. You know, I learned something else, too. It's the same way with Alabama and Auburn football. I'm a big Alabama fan. If you start talking about those things in your teaching with Christians, churches, in your sermons, you're going to turn off all the Auburn fans. So just leave all that out. Both of those things are so unimportant compared to the gospel. Don't let those two things and anything like that get in the way of teaching the gospel. It'll turn people off when you do things like that. And we have prayers like that where I go to church. They pray for the Republican side that they'll win they'll win the election. And in my mind, I'm hoping the Republicans win, but that's not what we're told to pray for. We're told to pray for the rulers that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And we're going to let politics get in the way of preaching the gospel. It's a mistake. This next little point, learned through having discussions with Calvinists. This is a good passage in the, remember, Calvinism, Tulip, L, Limited Atonement. In verse 4, it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, he says, to give himself a ransom for all. Well, on the surface, that looks like Jesus died for everybody, doesn't it? And I suggest that's exactly what it means. But if you know what the Calvinist is going to do in discussion, he's going to say when he sees the word all, like Jesus tasted death for all men, Hebrews 2:9, that's talking about all the elect. But that won't work here. Because notice he's telling us to pray for all men in verse 1. Then he specifies the rulers. And in verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved. That's the same all men as in verse 1, the ones we're to pray for. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. So who is the all that Jesus gave himself a ransom for? The all men that God wants to be saved. The Calvinist still there will say it's just the elect. But then you pull it back to verse 1, contextually, it's who we're to pray for. The same people we're to pray for, all men, is the same as the people God wants to be saved and the ones that Jesus died for. Now, let's think about the specification given in verses 1 and 2. We're to pray for all men. Is that all, just all the elect? No, he says for kings, for all that are in authority. Was Adolf Hitler one of the elect? I don't think any Calvinist would say Adolf Hitler was one of the elect. Yet, the people in Germany and the people even living in America at the time were to pray for Adolf Hitler, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're to pray for even the bad rulers, like Adolf Hitler. That's part of the all men that Jesus died for, according to this context. Context rules. The context shows that Jesus gave a ransom for all, is all men, including rulers like Adolf Hitler, obviously, people who are not of the elect. It's everybody, just like you would think. Stacy, read for us the rest of the chapter, verse 8 through 15, I believe.
I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not commit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and holiness with self-control.
You can see on my notes up here. First of all, this phrase, over the man. It says in verse 12, she's not the woman, is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. Grammatically, this phrase, over the man, grammatically it only modifies usurp authority. Well, usurp authority is just one word in the Greek. Grammatically, it only modifies that. But contextually, it also modifies teach. Okay? Not grammatically. You may see this all the time in your discussion with people, especially the no-class brethren. They say, no, over the man only modifies usurp authority. Well, that's true grammatically, but contextually, it modifies both teach and usurp authority. Let me give you a parallel. Acts 4, verse 18. Here's Acts 4, verse 18. It's up there on the, you can turn to it. It's up there on the chart. Now, this is talking about them threatening the apostles, trying to get them to quit preaching. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, grammatically, in the name of Jesus only modifies teach. It doesn't modify speak at all. But can't you tell contextually it modifies both? It's not, they weren't commanding the apostles not to speak at all, period. They were commanding the apostles not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. Contextually, you can tell that. Now, grammatically, in the name of Jesus, only modifies teach. But contextually, it modifies both. It's the same thing in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Over the man, and I'm repeating myself, grammatically only modifies usurp authority. But contextually, it modifies to teach. So it's saying a man is not to teach, a woman is not to teach over the man, and a woman is not to usurp authority over the man. Okay, you see that? Now, the reason given, what's the reason given in verse 13 and 14? The reason given is Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's what I'll call the order of creation argument. I didn't make that term up. Verse 14, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, here's the argument we use in trying to show that the prohibition against women preachers, which this passage does show that women shouldn't preach, they should not teach over the man. We say it's not just culture because it goes back to creation. The reason the woman is not to teach or usurp authority over the man because Adam's first form in Eve, the order of creation. And so since that reason is not a cultural reason, then it's still true that women should not teach nor usurp authority of the men. We might say women shouldn't be preachers in our vernacular. But let me say this. This is the same argument that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9 for the covering, the order of creation. The man was first formed, then Eve, is the way it puts it. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, and you'll see this is exactly the same argument. The woman should be covered, or in this case, in verse 7, it's saying the man should not be covered. And he goes through this in 8 and 9, he says it's because of the order of creation. Now, if this is a valid argument to prove that women preachers, the prohibition against women preachers is still binding in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, because of the order of creation in verse 13 is not cultural, it goes all the way back to creation, then the exact same reasoning would apply to the covering, 1 Corinthians 11, and show that the covering requirement is not cultural because it's based upon, actually it's based upon six or seven reasons there in 1 Corinthians 11, but the one in verse 8 and 9 is the order of creation, same as in 1 Timothy 2. What I'm saying is the prohibition against the women preachers that we all believe and the requirement, the teaching that the covering is still binding, they stand or fall together. And I'll recommend to you the 1990 Fried Hardeman lectureship or something like that. I don't know if they call it a lectureship. And you'll see this. They're having a debate on women preachers. And there's gospel preachers saying that women can't preach or can preach. And the reply is no, they can't because of the order of creation. This is not a cultural thing. And the people who believe in the women preachers said, well, it's the same argument for the covering and you don't accept that. Now, move on down to verse 15. Verse 15, it says, a woman shall be saved in childbearing. We a lot of times wonder about that. Is that saying a woman has to have a son or a daughter to be saved? No. A woman doesn't even have to be married to be saved. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, in other passages. Nick read that passage, that verse before. You don't even have to be married to be saved, much less have a child. That's not what verse 15 is saying. When it says the woman, she shall be saved in childbearing, I believe that's a synecdoche, a part standing for the whole, for all of the woman's role, the whole thing. Okay? We normally think, when we think of the woman's role, we might think of one of the critical things or one of the important things about a woman's role is she bears children, because that's something a man cannot do. That's part of her role. And I'm not saying by that she has to get married or have children to be saved, but that's part of her role. And that's exactly what he's been talking about in verses 11 and 12 and following. Her role of subjection to men. She, when it says she shall be saved in childbearing, childbearing is just a part standing for the whole. So he brings up one aspect of her role to talk about, to refer to the whole thing. The woman has a different role than the man. She's supposed to be in subjection to man. She's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. But she can be saved in that role. Childbearing, standing for the whole thing. She can be saved in that role if, as the text says, she continues in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, which is the same for any man. A man can only be saved if he continues in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So it's saying a woman can be saved just like a man in her role, just like a woman can be saved in her role of subjection, just like a man can be saved in his role. They have different roles, but either one of them can be saved. That's what he's saying in verse 15. He's not saying a woman has to have a child to be saved. He's saying she can be saved in her role if she does what it takes to be saved, the same as what a man has to do. That's the next key there. All right, next chart, Wayne. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Do they teach the same thing? I hear a lot of gospel preachers say that they do. I'm suggesting to you they do not teach the same thing. There's a lot of overlap. And they teach, you know, I'm not saying they're totally off subject from one another. They should be paired together, no doubt, but they don't teach the same thing. Two key differences, I see. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 is forbidding a woman to speak. Whereas 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 is only forbidding her to teach over the man. That's the difference. Let me give an example. You're not necessarily going to agree with everything I say in this talk. But when you're in the Bible class time, what we call the Bible classes, when you have more than one class, the whole church is not all together in one place, verse 23, a woman, I believe, can speak up and ask a question, make a comment. But if that's the church assembly, she couldn't do that because she can't speak. 1 Corinthians 14 is saying she cannot speak. It means she couldn't even make an announcement. But 1 Timothy 2 is saying she can't teach over the man. That's quite a bit of difference there. And I've already mentioned, accidentally, the other difference. 1 Corinthians 14, 35, 34 and 35 only applies when the whole church has come together in one place. Verse 23. So we leave those Bible classes with four or five different classes, and they all come together in the church service. They're in one place. That's when the woman can't speak. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12 applies everywhere, according to verse 8. And that's what we're about to spend the rest of the time talking about. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 doesn't just apply in the church assembly. We're going to look at the context and prove conclusively it applies everywhere, even to secular matters. Now, next chart, Wayne, let's look at the context. We shouldn't assume 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 just applies in church, just because maybe that's the way we've always thought of it. You look at the context and find out where 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 applies. We know 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 applies. It says it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Let your women keep silence in the churches. 23 says when all the whole churches come together in one place. That's the context there. But what's the context of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12? I'm going to suggest to you that every point as we go through the chapter screams for it applying everywhere, even to secular areas. All right, let's go through it. Point one. Is the church assembly mentioned anywhere in the whole chapter of 1 Timothy 2? Yes or no? I believe the answer is no. Number two, now I want you to look in your Bible, since I don't have the whole verse there, but look in your Bible as we go. Right now, look at verses 1 through 3. Look in your Bible and answer this question. Does praying for all men and those in authority occur only in the assembly? Is that the only time we're supposed to pray for all men, for kings and everything? Is that only in the assembly? I think we'd all agree. The answer to that one's no. How about number three? I want you to look at verse 2, are we supposed to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty only in the church assembly? Everybody would say no. Point number 4, but look at verse 4. Are men saved only in the assembly? No. The eunuch wasn't saved in the assembly. Number 5, look at verse 4 again. Can men come to a knowledge of the truth only in the church assembly? No. Most people come to a knowledge of the truth in the church assemblies are a big part of it, but it's outside the church assembly too. We teach at home. We teach a lot of truth. In Bible studies outside the church assembly, we teach a lot of truth. Number 6, do men pray everywhere? This is verse 8. Do men pray everywhere only in the assembly? Well, that's sort of absurd. He says men are to pray everywhere. That's obviously not only in the church assembly, it's everywhere. That's exactly what I'm saying. The whole context of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 is everywhere. Not in the church, not when the whole church has come together in one place, like 1 Corinthians 14, prohibition against women speaking. It's everywhere. Verse 8. Number 7. We're looking at verse 9 now. And I guess verse 10. Are we to dress modestly only in the church assembly? I don't think anybody here would say that's what 9 and 10 is saying, that women need to dress modestly in the church assembly. They are to dress modestly in the church assembly. It includes that. But don't we think it includes it when they go to the job? Or if they happen to visit the lake? Don't we think 9 and 10 applies there too? When you go to a college class and you're a student or you're a teacher, do you have to dress modestly? Or is 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, just only in the church assembly? That's the only time we need to dress modestly. You feel free to dress immodestly there at the college classroom. Number 8, and I'm looking at verse 10 here. Are women supposed to profess godliness with good works only in the assembly? Or are they supposed to profess godliness with good works everywhere? As verse 8 tells us what the context is talking about. How about number 9? I'm looking at verse 11, and this is part of our question. Are women to be in subjection? I'm taking that from the phrase, usurp authority over the man. They're not to do that. Are they only to be in subjection to men only in the church assembly? Is that what we husbands think, that our wives are not to be in subjection to us, except only in the church assembly? That outside the church assembly, like at home, they don't have to? I think we'd all answer that question, no. Number 10, taken from verse 15, remember I said childbearing. That's a particular aspect unique to the woman. She bears children. As I said, I believe it's a synecdoche for her whole role. Does childbearing only occur in the assembly? Maybe that does occur in the church assembly every now and then, but I would think it's pretty rare. Number 11, and I'm looking at verse 15 again. Are faith and charity and holiness with sobriety to be practiced only in the assembly? We'd all say no to that. So why would we answer the questions from 1 to 11 as we go all the way through the chapter and answer every one of them no? But then we'd answer this question, number 12, yes. Are women forbidden from teaching or usurping authority over the man only in the assembly? Why would we answer yes there and answer the other questions no? What I'm trying to say is everything in the context says this applies not just in the church assembly, but it applies everywhere, as verse 8 says. It applies outside the church assembly. It's not like 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. Okay? Remember our phrase, context rules? Are we going to let the context rule? Or are we going to let our preconceived belief rule? Oh, and overrule the context. Okay. Next chart line. So what are some, quote, secular activities? I just tried to prove to you that 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, that a woman's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, applies not just in the church assembly, but applies outside that, everywhere, even in secular activities. So what am I talking about here? Okay. So we look at, in the church, when we have our Bible studies, we say 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 would mean a woman can't lead the study over, if there's men in the class, if it's a lady study, she can. But if there's a class put out by the church, Bible classes, before we have the church assembly, would say 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says the woman is not to lead one of those classes if there's men in it. We're right to say that. She's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man in a Bible class. But what if she's teaching a college mathematics class and there are men in that class? Same thing would apply. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 doesn't just apply in the church assembly. It applies everywhere, as verse 8 says. It applies to secular places. So if she's teaching a college mathematics class, she's also in violation of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 if there's a man in it. Just like a Bible class. Because 1 Timothy 2 does not limit itself to the church assembly or Bible studies. Another thing. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, along with other passages, helps us to see that in the church, a woman shouldn't take the leadership role. She shouldn't be an elder, bishop, whatever you want to call it. Because she's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, she can't be an elder. And that's right. But that would mean, in the secular realm, if you understand that 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 applies everywhere, not just to the church assembly, then you also see that a woman should not be the mayor of a city, the governor, the president of the United States. She should not be a boss over men in any secular job. Not saying she can't have a secular job. Now, if she's married with children, Titus 2:5 comes into play. But a single woman can have a secular job. She should not be a boss over men, though, because she's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. It doesn't say this only applies to the church assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, she's told not to speak, only applies to the church assembly. That's made clear. 1 Timothy 2:11, 12, doesn't forbid her from speaking. It forbids her from teaching or usurping authority over the man, but it applies everywhere, even in the secular realm. Context rules. We got to let context rule. Now, you can't really read that, but I do have a link there. I had a couple of debates on this subject about where does 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 apply? Just to the church, or does it apply even to the secular realm? One of them was an oral debate in Memphis. Another was a written debate with Oscar Miles, if I remember. You can't read that, but when you get the notes from Steve, you'll be able to just click on that and go and read that debate on this if you'd like to. A debate on whether or not it applies just to the church assembly, or does it apply everywhere, okay? Last thing I want to say. You might think I'm kind of crazy that I believe this, because this is very rarely believed and taught. You may not have even heard of it before, this position. You may have heard of it and rejected it, or you may agree with me. Some of you may think, this is crazy, Pat. That can't be the truth. Guess what? 150 years ago, almost all denominational people and Christians believed this exact position. It's only been a matter of time that it's changed everybody to the other way. Say 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 applies to the church. Here's evidence for that. We did not even allow women to vote in this country until 1920. Why do you think women were not allowed to vote up until 1920? There was arguments against it. Well, just because they thought it was wrong before 1920 doesn't mean that they were right, that it was wrong for that. Time doesn't mean anything. But all I'm saying is, you may think my position crazy, but I'm telling you, before about 1900, all the denominational churches and Christians believed this position. Why do you think they didn't think women should vote? It's because they didn't think a woman should take a leadership role over men, even in secular matters like politics. Okay, technically, I don't have to take your questions, but I'm going to take your questions or comments because I see we got about 5 minutes left, and this is just the nature of this lesson. I would like for you to have your say and to speak up, ask a question, rebuke me, try to correct me, whatever you want to do.
How would you answer the suggestion that the learning that Paul has in view, in fact, most of 1 Timothy 2 concerns spiritual matters?
Okay, that's a very good question. In other words, if you're just talking about teaching the Bible, we might say, which a lot of times teach in the New Testament does mean teaching the Bible, but not always. You know, that's the difference. Now, if somebody that's better at Greek than me can correct this. I'm not claiming to be a Greek expert. That's the difference between teach and preach. In the Greek, the words translated preach many times, or evangelist, or gospel, is the word for gospel. So when you say preach, you mean teach the gospel. But when you say teach, you don't necessarily mean teach the gospel. Teach is a more generic word. You could use that Greek word for teaching mathematics. Okay, well, I'm going to get to the content. Okay. It's a good point. That was my next point I was going to make. First of all, we have the word teach. If it said preach, then I would say it's only talking about teaching the gospel, but it doesn't. It says teach. That opens it up, and now let's look at the context. So let's go back through. If you want to, you have to hit a B twice, Wayne, to go back to the chart that's looking, or maybe just once. I'm not sure. Hit a B and hit return, Wayne. Does that not go back? That's it. Let's look at some of these. Number three, are we supposed to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty only in assembly or Bible studies? We're looking at the context. That's what we've just been challenged to do. How about number seven? Are we to dress modestly only in the assembly or Bible studies when we're teaching the Bible? Or are we supposed to dress modestly even when we're not teaching the Bible, like a college mathematics class? So we're looking at the context. How about number eight? Are women supposed to profess godliness with good works only in the assembly or Bible studies? Is this only when something, as we call it, spiritual is going on? No. How about number nine? Are women to only be in subjection to their husbands when something spiritual is going on, like a Bible study? Or that could apply to secular matters, too. How about childbearing? Does that only apply in the church assembly and Bible studies? How about number 11? Are faith and charity and holiness with sobriety only to be practiced in the assembly or Bible studies? No. So the context screams for even outside the spiritual, even outside the church assembly and Bible studies. Go ahead.
Pat, you're using these questions completely irrelevant when it comes to the kind of teaching. Teaching here is an activity just like these others are, and they're spiritual activities. All of them are. All of them have spiritual guidance or principles behind them.
Two questions come to my mind. And I'm not trying to be argumentative or obnoxious by asking these questions, but they came to my mind. First one is, at what point in time did you stop listening to your mother? At what age did you stop listening to your mother's authority? The second is, it's interesting that we had a discussion of it earlier today. So, women are to dress modestly at all times. Is that even in the bedroom with their own husband?
No.
Okay.
Well, that seems to be the, what I gathered from that this is across the board at all point in time, women are addressed modestly.
Okay. So the question is, let's talk about the college mathematics class.
No, speak to the question.
That's what I'm doing.
No, okay. I don't think you are. And the reason is he put you to where you have to somehow now move this away from the fact that you can somehow in your mind say it doesn't apply to the bit.
Yeah.
But
so we don't,
he's made this blanket statement he's trying to get you to see that you put it in everything.
So there comes a time when the mother does not have authority over her son anymore.
So what age?
Well,
not
I'm not sure, but it's probably the same age that the father does when they get married. Probably the same age. And so, no, a woman does not have to dress modestly in the church assembly, but she does in the college mathematics class. So that conclusively proves what I'm trying to say. One other point to address what Mr. Graham said. She's not to teach or usurp authority over the man. Does that usurp authority over the man only apply in spiritual activities like the church assembly and Bible studies? Or does the husband have authority over her wife, over his wife, even in secular matters? Now that should answer that question conclusively. You can't split those apart. If the husband has authority over his wife in secular matters, then the woman should not teach over the man in secular matters. Yes, Jacob? It applies everywhere,
okay.
But not when you get older. It changes. Your relationship to your parents change.
No.
Okay. Thank you, Jamie. Appreciate that. But, you know, you leave your wife. The wife is told to leave their parents, the husband and the wife, in Matthew 19, and cleave to their husband. Okay? So when they get married, they leave the authority of the parents, if not before, and she becomes under the authority of her husband. Not her dad, not her mother anymore. Doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to the advice of your parents. Right, Lana? You got plenty of advice from your parents after you're married, but Lana did not have to obey his parents in the same way after he set up his own home. And Angie didn't have to obey her parents in the same way after she married Lana. Yes, Stacy.
I also thought to throw into your thing, when you go over to the context of the woman keeping silent, in the context, speaking, is talking about she has a gift of the Holy Spirit. So, again, if you're going to the context rules, then you have to deal with how you pull it out of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that you can't or so forth, but I'm just trying to point out that the context, which is what Brother Grant's comment is that the context is going to bear some insight as to how that word is used.
Okay.
And you draw these blanket conclusions, which puts us under, and whether I agree with you or not, if you put it under these blanket statements and walk it through and say no, and then someone throws out something else that says, well, you're not thinking about this, and it's you go right back to your no, and so you put us in a situation where you've made all these statements, but really, how can we address it?
Now, I don't want to argue with you because 1 Corinthians 14 is not my topic today,
yeah,
but I absolutely disagree with you that that's talking about women having spiritual gifts and it's limited to that.
Well, that's what I'm saying, but in your context, it is limited.
No, I'm saying the context is not that. You're
okay,
misunderstanding the context.
So my point is how is it that 1 Timothy 2, it cannot flip that around?
Well, I believe, love you, Stacey, but I believe you're completely mistaken about 1 Corinthians 14.
And you're not, and again, it's hard to talk.
Time's expired.